Don't forget, every single person is someone for whom Christ died, someone that Christ wants with them in eternity, and they're going to get there by you witnessing Christ's reality to them.
Dr. Joel Bierman speaking at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That's how we make a case for a Lutheran worldview. It comes into right confession, but confession is more than just what's going on in your head. It's what you're living out. It's what you're practicing. It's what you're doing. You're practicing the reality of Christ, and it shows in everything that you do, all that you do, all the time. And so, this is the way that we live our Christian lives, in faith toward God, in love toward neighbor. Luther said it well. It is the heart of our Lutheran confession.
You can watch and listen to a recording of Dr. Bierman's presentation, Making the Case for a Lutheran Worldview, from this year's Making the Case conference. For a tax-deductible donation of $300, you can download an audio and video recording. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. There's only one law of God. It's God's will. It is summarized beautifully by God himself in the Ten Commandments. It is simply how the world works. It is woven into creation, and it is immutable. It does not change. It does have different functions, and we hear a lot, especially in Lutheran circles, about the second use or function of the law, that is, to accuse us of sin. And that law certainly does that, and it always does that, but it doesn't only do that. There's a use that we talk about, the third use as well. What about the first? That's two and three. What about the first use of the law, or the civil use of the law? Why don't we talk about that one as much? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to talk about the first or civil use of the law. Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of several books, including his latest, Holy Citizens. Dr. Bierman, welcome back.
It's good to be with you.
Why are Christians commanded to submit to governing authorities?
Well, Paul makes the commandment very clear, and so does Peter. And the why is interesting because it's not really spelled out besides the fact, I would suggest, that it's critical for our faithfulness and the witness that we give to the world around us. When we are being submissive to governing authorities, we're living within God's plan, within God's will, and it's part of the witness we give to the world and our obedience to God and his purposes.
What is this basic distinction between law and gospel in regards to God's word?
Of course, this is one of the fundamental distinctions we operate with in all of our theological thinking. We understand that when God speaks, he speaks with a unified, clear voice. It's simply God's word, God's will for us, expressed to us in his revealed word. So from God's perspective, it's a single word. From our perspective of hearing, we hear two distinct ways. We hear a word of law and a word of gospel. Word of law would be a word from God which puts an expectation on us or gives us a direction or a purpose for us to be in our humanity. So a word of law is primarily something an activity or a requirement expected of us, something that we do. Dr. Nagel used to like to say that we do the verbs. If we're doing the verbs, it's a word of law. Gospel is about what God does for us. Gospel is God's giving, God's grace, God's mercy. So when there is a word of promise, that would be gospel. When there's a word of forgiveness, that's gospel. When there's something God is accomplishing for us, we simply receive, that would be gospel. So the Bible is full of law and gospel all over the place, not only just in directives or in explicit words, but in narratives. We see narratives expressing law, narratives expressing gospel, and law and gospel becomes a exceedingly helpful dynamic in thinking through what are we hearing from God at any particular point.
Why do Christians need God's law?
We need God's law not because there's some kind of lack that the law provides, but simply because the law is God's word. It's God's will. The formula of Concord in the Book of Concord expresses this very nicely in Article 5. And then in Article 6, it gets at this as well, when it is discussing the law and the uses of the law. And it makes a passing comment, or actually kind of a summary comment, where it says, the law is nothing more than the will of God. And another place in the Solid Declaration, it talks about the will of God for his creation, for the functioning of his creation. So in other words, I believe what the formula is getting at and teaching us is that the way to think about the law of God is not as a sort of alien imposition on the world or even on human beings because of their sin, to reveal their sin to them, or because you've now messed up, now I've got to give you a bunch of laws. No, the law is simply the way that God wants things to work. It's the way he's built the world to work. It's the structure of the world. It's the shape and the design of the world. That's the will of God. How God wants things to work is his will, and that would be the law. So the law is nothing more than the sort of built-in reality of the world. So why do we need God's law? We need God's law because it's the shape of the world. It's how the world works. It's how this creation works. And if we're going to be creatures in the creation, we need to be tuned into God's will and God's purposes, and we need to be doing that. Now, after the fall, now that we have rebelled against God's will and have fallen away from his grace and favor, we need to be made right again. And that's, of course, where the gospel comes in. And there the law also serves the purpose of revealing and making clear to us our shortcomings and our inability, our failure, our utter incapacity in doing anything according to the law. And so the law reveals our need for the gospel. So the law leads to the gospel being proclaimed. We don't hear the gospel until we recognize the need, and the law makes that clear to us. So Christians need to know God's will for our living, and we need to know God's will so we recognize our need for God's gospel, and that's an ongoing reality all the time for us.
So why do unbelievers need God's law?
Yeah, and that's an interesting question, because if we're going to function with a heavy focus on simply the condemning aspect of God's word and God's law, we would say, well, they need to be brought to repentance. And that would be absolutely the case. And considering their relationship before God, that's vitally important. They need to know God's grace and forgiveness, and they're not going to hear that until they recognize their sinfulness. So they need to hear God's law. But they also need God's law simply so that the world works according to God's purposes, so that it works smoothly and rightly, and that it's accomplishing what God would have it accomplish. So even unbelievers need God's law if they're going to be able to have a life that is worth living and be able to thrive, prosper in this world. Anybody who's going to thrive in this life is going to be doing it by living, intentionally or not, in sync with God's purposes. That's the key toward having a life that works.
What is the threefold use of God's law?
Yeah, this goes back to Reformation era and even before, where we understand that the law works in certain ways. We often talk in our circles about the three uses of the law. I'm a little less than enthusiastic about that verbiage, simply because I think use sometimes implies that we're doing something with the law, that the law is a tool that we get to use how we want to use it. This is especially common among preachers who talk about doing some first use, and now I'm going to do a little second use and the third use. And I'm a little more partial to the idea of functions. I think the way to think about the law rightly is that it simply is the will of God. And when the law is proclaimed as the will of God, it does certain things. It has certain functions in the lives of people. And these functions then are the three functions or uses. And if we want to think about God's use of the law, fine. Or the Holy Spirit's use of the law, I can live with use. I just don't want to give the impression that somehow the law is up to me to kind of use it and manipulate it according to my purposes, because the law has a way of sort of doing what God wants it to do in spite of what I think it should be doing. So what are those three uses? The first is the traditional one. We call that the curb. And then the second one would be the mirror. And the third one is the guide. And just to do a quick elaboration, the curb is simply the thing that keeps the world from falling apart, keeps everything where it belongs. Just like the curbs on the side of a street keep the junk in the street and keep the cars in the street, theoretically, or the bikes in the street. That's what the curb of the law does. It keeps people from jumping out of God's will, keeps them in line. Then the law as mirror is really getting at the idea of the law reflecting our own reality. So when I hear a word that says, be this way, and I reflect on my own life and realize I'm not that way, then I recognize my shortcoming, that I've fallen short, and then I see my need. So the law's mirror is the convicting aspect of the law, the part that shows me my sin. The traditional SOS shows our sin. That would be second use. The third use is the much debated one, of course, or maybe not, of course, but it is debated, has been for a long time. And the third use, or the third function, is the idea that now that I am aware of God's forgiveness, The second use has done its purpose, has driven me to the gospel, and Christ has given me his grace and forgiveness. I know where I stand before God. The question now is, well, now what? Do I just wait until I die and go to heaven? And the right answer biblically, of course, is no. God has redeemed you, forgiven you, given you his grace so that you can be the human he created you to be, so that you can be doing what he created you to do, which is in this world. And if you're in this world, you're living according to God's purpose for this world, which means you're doing his will, which means you're doing the law. So the third function of the law is a reminder, a guide, even I would say teacher, to help Christians understand better how they should live as Christians, accomplishing God's purposes, how they should better serve their neighbors, how they should better honor God with the lives that they live. That would be the third function.
For good or for ill, the emphasis in Lutheran theology often has fallen upon the second, and as you said, in a controverted way, the third use of the law. Does the first use get short shrift?
I think very much. This has been a long concern of mine, and I think we become very focused on the second use. And there's a good reason for that. I'm not disparaging that. And I need to make that very clear. I'm not saying, oh, the second use is not important. No, it is the most important. Luther said so. I agree with that. Because the second use helps me realize I'm not as great as I think I am. I'm not self-sufficient. I don't have my act together. The law crushes me, drives into my life, and makes me realize I don't have it together. I'm not what I should be. I fall short. I need what only God can give. I need his grace. The second use is the primary use. And Luther didn't even number them. He didn't talk about a first and second. He just talked about a political use and a theological use, or a civil use and a spiritual use. And the spiritual use or the theological use is that use or that function of the law that shows me my sin, exposes the reality. That's absolutely dominant, and rightly so. However, the political or the civil use is also critically important, especially when it comes to living our lives in this world. And the reality is that most of us spend a lot of our waking hours living life in this world. And so when it comes to our living our lives, we really need to spend more time thinking about what is God's will for how I should live in this world and how does it work? And I would contend that that is what the whole point of the political or the civil use is, giving us direction on how this world is supposed to work, how God intended it to work, how he designed it to work. And when we're paying attention to that and tuned into that, we can better live into the purposes of our lives and better accomplish what God gives us to do. Christians need to pay attention to that. And that, what I would say, would fall within the parameters of a first use. Now, we can nuance that more between first and third and get into some of that, and we will hear in a minute. But I think the starting point is recognized simply that if the first use is for guidance on what this world is supposed to be, Christians care about that. We need to care about that.
Dr. Joel Bitterman is our guest, professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of several books, including his latest, Holy Citizens. We're talking about the first or civil use of God's law, and we'll discuss its teaching function with unbelievers and believers next.
Since Scripture says to preach the word, that's what I'm supposed to do, right? Preach the word. Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about praying to Jesus' mother?
Pastor Chris Roseborough speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Scripture says to preach the word. Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about humans evolving from monkeys? Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about women being pastors? Which biblical text will I be preaching through when I get to the part about non-binary human beings? Scripture says to preach the word. Scripture teaches sola scriptura.
You can watch and listen to Chris Roseborough's presentation, Making the Case for Scripture Alone, at the 2022 Making the Case Conference. We'll send you links to download a podcast and watch a video stream for a tax-deductible contribution of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
The images of the war in Ukraine that have filled our screens over the last few months have left many people wondering, how do we address this as Lutherans? How do we think about war? How does the church, or can the church, speak to the state at such a time? Well, if you've asked such questions, you need to pick up the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness. There we ask and answer these very questions. To find out more, visit cph.org/witness or our website witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
From the time of Moses, 3,500 years ago, the Church has been adorning her sacred spaces at the instruction of the Lord. Ad Crucem seeks to continue this tradition to the best of our ability as we create beautiful things to point us to Christ crucified for sinners. See our posters, greeting cards, artwork and banners, each proclaiming the good work that our Lord has done for us. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're talking about the first or civil use of God's law. Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. So, Dr. Bierman, how does the first use serve to teach both unbelievers and believers?
Yeah, you see, the great thing is about this first use is that God's will, his law, is not something that he has to impose on the creation. We sometimes get the idea, and this is especially true if we're really zeroing in on the second function, the idea of the condemning function. We get this idea sometimes that after the fall, well, now God's got to make some laws because things are going to get out of hand if he doesn't. And so then God starts creating laws. Or that we get the sense even that at Mount Sinai is when the law came into existence. And so on Mount Sinai, when God meets Moses and gives him the Ten Commandments and the two tables of the law, and Moses comes down the mountain, now we've got the law. And it's almost as if God created the law at Mount Sinai. And that's not true at all. What God did on Mount Sinai was he simply articulated what was already built into the universe on day six of creation. He simply gave to Moses an articulation, an expression of what he had already established. So the law goes back to the very beginning of creation. It was always there. That's why the unbelievers and the believers, all of us, whether we want to admit it or not, are all always living within the confines and the parameters and the benevolence of God's will for this creation. It's there to help the creation function the way it's supposed to function. It's not a negative imposition, but it's simply an expression of what is a good and a beautiful thing. So we all need to hear about God's will. So the first use teaches unbelievers by keeping them in line, holding them in check. They recognize there are negative ramifications for stepping outside of God's will, and so they tend not to do it. They also recognize there are blessings that come from doing right things. So the law is not all just negative and punishment. The law is also reward and joy. So when a father invests in his kids and his kids smile and giggle and he enjoys that, that's the law. That's not a gospel thing. That's the law, just being what the law is. You do the right thing, there's a good reward. There are merits. There are blessings that come. There are promises that are built into the law. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Unbelievers benefit from that as well as believers benefiting from that.
So, Dr. Bierman, I want you to elaborate a little bit on something you just said. You talked about the benevolence of God's law. I mean, I think maybe Calvinists have a insight here into God's providence, his kind of general goodwill toward man in bestowing his word on us, including the law. Talk about that.
Yeah, we have to be careful not to just run away from anything because Calvin emphasized it or Karl Barth emphasized it. The reality is that God created a good world. It's a good world. He was delighted in it. And that world functions a certain way. There's an ordering to it. There's a structure to it. The new T word for this, the Greek word is toxis, which I think is a great word. It has a sense of arrangement, a structure, a way of things being. It's a good thing. And so that law of God is a good thing. God is gracious to us by giving us his law. He's not condemning us. He's not being harsh. It's a good thing. It's been said well by others. The law is never our problem. Our problem is our failure to keep the law. Law isn't bad. Our sin is bad. And so the problem is not doing what God wants us to do. My problem is my sin. The problem is not the law. The law exposes my sin. The law makes me realize how much I need more I need to do, and it becomes a burden, but it's only a burden because I don't do it well. And so there is a sense of God's graciousness in giving us this law. And as I said, there is a rightness to this. We all know this from experience. When a child is being obedient to his parents and his teacher, and he's just doing things right, and that somebody praises him, he feels good about that. It feels good to be obedient. There's a joy in that. There's a blessing in that. That's a blessing in keeping the law. And you work hard in your home, and you spend the day cleaning the house, and get it all done, you sit in the middle of the house, and it's like, it's great. It feels good. You mow your lawn, and it feels good to do the right thing, to live according to God's purposes. There is a joy in this obedience. There's a joy in living in sync with God's purposes. Being in tune with the creation and with the Creator has its own reward, and that's there for all people, believers or unbelievers. Now, just to be clear again on this, because I want to be very utterly Lutheran, that joy, that goodness will not save, will not make you right with God, will not earn his blessings. It's just sort of the reality of what it means to live in this created world. And we've all experienced it. It doesn't make you saved. It doesn't merit salvation. Only the forgiveness of Christ does that. Only his grace that comes through the cross and his resurrection brings rightness with God. But living in this world is always then living in tune with God's purposes, called the law.
What is the relationship between this first use that we're discussing and what even non-Christians will discuss as natural law?
Right. And that's what we've been talking all around here without using the term. Natural law is a hotly controversial topic in the church and even in the wider culture, and has been for a long time. And I'm convinced one of the reasons why it's so controversial is because people import or impose so many different meanings on this term natural law and what they mean by it. In my world, or at least my understanding of things, and I would argue even Luther, I believe, functions this way. Natural law is not so much this magic list that's in our hearts that we have to just become tuned in to discover that truth in our own hearts. Now, natural law is really describing what I've been talking about, is simply the structure of the universe, the way that God has put things together, the ordering of this world and of the entire universe. That's natural law. So some like to make a distinction between laws of nature and then natural law, as if one's moral, that would be the latter, and then one is just simply like laws of gravity, that would be laws of nature. I'm not sure there's a big difference. I think every bit of it is simply part of God's plan for the structuring of this world. So I would contend that a law of gravity and the laws of action and reaction, the laws of morality are all really simply God's plan for how this world is supposed to work. So there's really not a appreciable difference between violating a law of gravity or violating the law against adultery. They're both violations of God's will, and they both come with the price you pay for messing it up, and they come with a joy and a benefit from keeping it. And that joy and benefit is available to anybody who does it. Again, it's not salvific, because the sin that has come into the world because of our rebellion against God's law only has one solution, and that's in Christ. And yet, as human creatures, there is something that is built into the very fabric of creation that comes into sync with our very being, and that's the natural law. That's simply this isness of the world in which we are operating.
How does this function of God's law in that civil realm relate to the distinction between God's two kingdoms?
Yeah, this is another subset of the whole discussion. We think about God's two kingdoms or the two realms, the spiritual realm and the temporal realm. And the temporal realm really is just the creation itself, the creational realm. And the spiritual realm is thinking about our relationship with God. So this is has a very nice correlation, and it brings even more clarity thinking about it in this kind of language. So in the temporal realm, in the realm of this material created world, really it is the law that is the driving thing, the will of God for how things work. That doesn't negate the reality of the gospel, but the gospel is not going to give me direction on how to better serve my neighbor. The gospel gives me forgiveness when I fall short, gives me joy of knowing where I stand with God, gives me certainty of eternal salvation, gives me hope, colors everything I do in this world, but it's going to go back to the law to tell me what I do in this world and even how I go about doing those things that God gives me to do. And so there is a nice relationship here between the two kingdoms. Before God, in that spiritual kingdom, I receive His grace and forgiveness. I receive the love He has for me. And then He sets me back into the world to do there what He's given me to do. And so I return, as Luther says in his Galatians commentary, from the kingdom of God into another kingdom, like the rain falling to the earth. And it's a beautiful metaphor because the rain starts in the sky, in the heavens, and comes back to earth. And then what does it do in the earth? It makes it fertile and makes things grow. And so Luther says, that's how it is for the Christian. I return from the spiritual kingdom where I have received God's grace and the assurance of His love and the assurance of my identity as His own chosen son or daughter. And now I return to the world, back into the world, back into my vocations, back into my responsibilities, and I do there what God gives me to do, and I make the world fertile. I accomplish God's purposes. It's a really a beautiful image. And so the two realms, the two kingdoms, helps you think about what's going on in each. One, I receive gospel. The other, I get busy doing what God gives me to do in the world of the law.
Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary is our guest. The first use or the civil use of God's law is our topic. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You can watch or listen to Dr. Bierman's presentation, Making the Case for a Lutheran Worldview, at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. For a donation of $300 by Labor Day, we'll send you a link, username, and password for an on-demand video stream or audio downloads. You can order online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your $300 check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please write conference recording on your email and your email address on the memo line of your check. When we return, how do Christians understand the abuse of governmental authority and the first use of the law? When Jesus says that He is the way, the truth, and the life, does He mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the Word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the Word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. LCMS.org/stewardship.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you know a child with autism, dyslexia, ADHD, or Down syndrome? Do you have a student who needs an effective yet more gently paced education? We invite you to visit simplyclassical.com for a complete academic curriculum rooted in the truth of God's Word, the mercy of forgiveness, and the peace of Christ. From Memoria Press, simplyclassical.com, promo code LPR22.
Concordia University Chicago invites all high school students to attend the annual Careers for Christ weekend in person on our beautiful campus in River Forest. Careers for Christ is October 28th to 30th. You'll have the opportunity to learn about professional church vocations while having fun with CUC staff, faculty, and students. For more information, visit cuchicago.edu/C4C. cuchicago.edu/C4C.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary is our guest. We're talking about the first or civil use of God's law. Dr. Bierman, how do Christians understand the abuse of governmental authority in respect to the first use of the law?
Yeah, and can governments mess up God's law? Absolutely. They do it all the time. We recognize this. Humans always fall short of God's purposes. And so back to the kind of the two realms thing, if we think about these two realms of activity, the spiritual and the temporal, God has established responsible authorities in each realm. In the spiritual realm, there is the church with its pastor who is there to make sure God's word is being proclaimed and the gospel is going out. And in the temporal realm, it is the government God has established. Romans 13 makes this explicitly clear. The government is God's will for the functioning of this world, to guard and direct things. And then the prince or the magistrate or the government elected leaders or the king, he's the one who's there to make sure that this is happening the right way. That's his job. That's his business. He can do that well or he can do it poorly. If he's doing it well, that means he's doing it in sync with God's purposes, in line with God's law. And the church can be there to remind the state how better to do that. But the thing that gets difficult then is, what about when the government messes up? Luther's clear on this, and so is Paul. That doesn't make it an invalid government. It makes it a poorly performing government, but not invalid. And it doesn't negate the government's authority, because Luther's clear, as is Paul, God is the one who puts the leader in authority, and God is the one who takes him out of authority. And we don't get to kind of decide on our own, well, that's now an illegitimate government. We no longer have to listen to it. Paul doesn't give us that kind of latitude, and Luther certainly does not either. The reality is that governments can fail and fall short and do poorly what they should be doing. It happens all the time. And when that happens, the response of the Christian is not to say, oh, time for a new government, let's start a rebellion, or let's get involved in a coup d'etat, or let's try to undermine the government. No, the response of the Christian is, pray for the leaders, work hard within the confines that have been established to try to bring better rule, better laws, better government. And they work within the system, but not against it. We don't have the latitude, the freedom to just reject government when we don't like it. Now, civil disobedience is another animal altogether. Do we have to obey unjust laws? Of course not. And are there times when Christians need to stand against authority and say, no, we will not be part of that? Yes, absolutely, Christians must do that, and that comes at a high price. But there's a difference between being civilly disobedient and being actively rebellious and trying to undermine a government.
So talk more about civil disobedience. How should we understand the proper practice of civil disobedience?
Yeah, that's a really important thing. I think Christians have a tendency to either go one way or the other too far. We either think we get to decide what government we want and just start establishing our own governments. We join militias or undermine governments and get actively trying to make a better Christian government. That's not our prerogative. That's not our business. We accept what God gives us. On the other hand, we have a real temptation of what has been called historically quietism, which is when the church or Christians sort of just lay back and say, government's God's business. He put the guy there. I just need to be obedient. And then they just be obedient. And they don't have any discernment in asking the question, is this government's law one I should obey? We need to be asking that often. And we need to be honest enough to admit, wait a minute, this is a law that contradicts what God has told me to do. I can't obey that. And in fact, I need to actively resist. So what would that look like? It might look like simply not obeying a law that is unjust. Like, we demand you to have only one child, and if you become pregnant with another child, you must get rid of that child. We don't obey that. And if there are consequences to come, you deal with those consequences. And it could be something like the government saying, you may not worship anymore.
Well, we're going to disobey that. And even if the government doesn't change its laws and make it possible for us to worship, we're going to worship because God tells us to do that. And we're going to gather and we're going to worship, no matter what the consequences might be. That's civil disobedience. That's appropriate. It doesn't mean we make a big splash. We're not trying to get media attention for it. We're simply doing what God calls us to do. Are there times when even active protest is appropriate? Yes, of course. There are times to make known what is wrong, what is appalling to God, so that the world recognizes this. And we are also called to do that. But the goal here is not so much to sort of make an impact and change the world as much as it is for us to be obedient and witnessing to God's reality to the world around us as much as they will listen or pay attention.
Does a disregard for God's law in the civil realm bring temporal judgment from God?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Scripture is clear on this in the teaching and in the narratives. The danger, of course, is that when we start trying to say, oh, this is God judging so-and-so or judging this activity, we don't get to know that. God doesn't make us privy to his reasons and for doing things. But is it absolutely possible that bad things happen because of God's just wrath? Absolutely. And it's not even so much that God has to single out somebody for a dose of wrath. Much of the consequences or the judgment is simply built in. I mentioned before the idea of adultery being sort of like gravity. If you decide you're going to violate gravity and just jump off a building, you will pay the price. It's not like gravity's out to get you. It's just the way it is. It's the same with adultery. A man can say, I'm going to do what I want to do and satisfy the desires of my flesh and have an affair. Will he pay a price for that? Absolutely. He will pay an enormous price in his marriage, in his own life, in the own peace that he has, in the anxiety that he has, and in the heartbreak he's going to bring on his wife, his children, people who know him. He's going to pay a huge price for that sin. Even if it's not discovered, he will pay an enormous price. It's simply built in. And that's how the law of God works. You live in sync with it, things tend to go better. You violate it and push against it, things tend not to go very well at all.
How does obedience to the first use benefit the church?
The church, I would say, benefits greatly when it simply pays attention to what is God's will for the function of the world and teaches people to do the same. So we should be teaching parents how to be better parents. We should be teaching children how to be obedient. We should be helping people think through how to better live in tune with God's purposes for the world, because it helps us to thrive in our own lives and brings us more joy and ability to better do what God gives us to do in this world. But I would say it also, I think, enhances our witness to the world, because people then see the church as people who are functioning well and enjoying creation and are delighting in God's gifts. Christians should not be dour and always miserable, but we simply delight and rejoice in the goods that God gives us, and living in tune with God's law is one of the ways of doing that. So it helps our witness to the world to be paying attention to what God would have us do in the creation. So in obedience to the first use, that simple hardwired will of God, I think enhances the church's witness.
By the same account, how does obedience to the first use benefit society?
Society always works better when it lives in tune with God's purposes. It's just the way it is. Historically, this has been borne out through countless generations and through countless different governments and different countries' experiences. When we start to go against God's law, things unravel. You look at the Roman Empire, and as it became increasingly decadent and unjust and licentious, eventually the government, the whole empire, the whole Roman culture just imploded on itself. I think much the same happens in other cultures. When it is living, whether intentionally or not, in tune with God's purposes, it works better. When it starts to denigrate God's purposes and goes against the hard wiring inside the very creation, it will implode on itself. Society works better in tune with God's purpose.
Does the first use in any way serve kind of to be a gateway, for lack of a better word, as a leading to repentance and to the second use of the law?
Yeah, certainly. This gets back to the idea of these uses maybe being an overused term. The better way to think about the law is just this singular will of God for the creation. And we can distinguish between a first and a second and a third function and the impact it has on different people groups and different people hearing it different ways. And yet it's the same law of God. And so if I am declaring, here's God's purpose for marriage, or here's God's purpose for sexuality, or here's God's purpose for your money, this is what God wants you to do with your money, with your body, you do it this way. That's a word of condemnation, and it's a word that's going to restrain bad behavior, first use. But it's also a word that's going to make people realize, oh, that's what God wants. I'm not doing that. That's hard to do. I'm going to need some help. I need God's grace. And then that leads to the awareness of one's sinfulness, one's shortcomings, one's failure, so that you can actually receive with joy the grace that God freely offers in Christ.
Dr. Joel Bierman is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of several books, including his latest, Holy Citizens. You can purchase this book on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Bierman, thank you.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss praying the Psalms with Pastor Will Wheaton, host of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and we'll respond to your email, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Christ's life, His death, His resurrection shapes our lives as His servant.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
We are the disciples. We are His servants.